Well, can we turn together now to the Song of Solomon, to chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, but we're looking particularly at verse 7 this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have seen something of this glorious affirmation and declaration concerning what true love really is. This is the love, as we noted, that should mark love between a man and a woman as they are married. A love that should go on throughout the whole of their married life. It is a love, as we've seen, that is as strong as death. It's filled with fiery passion. And it is a love that does continue, that is permanent. We see here in this verse something of that permanence of love. Do things slightly differently. I'm going to just concentrate from the beginning now, but make some comments relating to marriage. Concentrate mainly on that permanence of love as it relates to the love between our Lord and his people. For it is so vital, so necessary that we do seek to understand something of what that love is. I don't think we'll ever plumb the depths, but we can begin. And we can seek to know more of that love truly working throughout our lives as we serve him. The first thing we see that this love is unquenchable. Many waters cannot quench love. In the previous verse, the love had been likened to fire. A blazing fire, or maybe a fire that would appear to be going out, but rather than quench that love so often, indeed always, is fanned again to a blazing flame, full of passion and power and effectiveness and relevance. And no matter what may be done to quench that love, that is going to fail utterly. It does so because we need to see what the source of love is. Where has this love come from? Well, in short, of course, it's come from God. God is love. And love can only be truly experienced and truly known in that love of God. And as I said last week, I would apply that also to the love between a man and a woman. We can only know the full reality even of that love if we truly know the love of God. There may be those who don't know the love of God, yet they do deeply love one another, but there's a depth that is missing if the love of God is not there. And we could turn, of course, to many different scriptures to indicate this, but let me just remind you of what John says in 1 John and chapter 4 from verse 7 we read. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We don't love because we have generated that love, because we have given expression to that love, because we have worked at that love, and we have conjured up that love in some way. We can only love because God first loved us. And that applies in all situations where that love is experienced. I know that essentially here we're talking about our salvation, that we cannot love God, we cannot reach out to God, unless he enables us so to do. But any expression of true love, that is the case. It comes from him. Paul sums it up very pertinently when he says to the Galatians, in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It comes from him. And again, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, he reminds us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Love is of God. For as we see and as we said, God is love. And what God is and what God does cannot be quenched. It's always going to be there. It's always going to be effective. It's always going to be powerful. And that reminds us of this resilience, that love is so powerful. Again, the apostle, in those verses we read from 1 Corinthians 13, sums up what love is like and shows that resilience. He says, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's what love is. That is its resilience. That is its power. And that is why it can't be quenched. And that is what love should be seen to be. Not, again, just in our love for the Lord and his trust, but in our love for each other, particularly in the context of marriage. It knows these elements. It is defined by these attributes that make love truly what it is. And that resilience is seen in all that the Lord does with us throughout our lives. Come on to a few moments when things are a bit difficult, but again, remind you what Paul says to the Romans in 8 verse 28. He says, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. Because his love is always working that out. His love is always there, bringing us through those difficult and trying times, making things right for us and blessing us in that situation. And once more to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of God is totally unquenchable. No matter what may be done, no matter what powers may stand against that love, no matter what decisions are taken to try and undermine that love will never, ever be quenched. That love for the believer will always be there. May not always be necessarily our experience, but that love is always there. That love is always ground in us in Christ Jesus. That love is always keeping us. But then to really drive the point home, as it were, we read in the next part of that verse, Song of Solomon 8, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Neither can floods drown it. It stands secure. It stands firm. It stands solid. We've seen again recently, because of the snows and the thaws, the various water mains that have burst and so on and so forth. And we've seen something again of the power of floods. Not long ago, of course, we saw those quite terrifying floods. And that power of the water is so immense. You can't stand against it. And you see situations where various buildings, vehicles, and so on are just taken away with that flood. It is so powerful. You may remember, was it last year, the year before, where the floods were such that the main railway running through Dawlish in Devon was swept away. That was all put in place again, but just recently there were dangers again. Because the power of the sea, the floods come in from the sea. Just one interesting thing about the floods of the sea that I saw in a DVD that Day One have prepared on the question of Dunkirk. On the 26th of May in 1940, Winston Churchill and the King called the nation to prayer. In every church, the King was there at Westminster Abbey, calling the people to pray, and was there saying, we need to humble ourselves before God. Such was the situation. The whole of the British Expeditionary Force, 300,000 men, trapped on the beaches at Dunkirk. No way of getting them back. Churchill said, if I get 30,000, we would have done extremely well. What happens? They call to the nation, send your boats out. Try and get these men back. For 6 days at the end of May, the beginning of June, where normally the channel would be racked with storms, totally unpredictable, no idea when those storms are coming, those seas were utterly calm. And 300,000 men were brought back in small boats because so many helped in that situation. Was that a result of the prayer of the nation? I would suspect it is. Amazing things happen. Because those same seas, those same floods, could have so easily destroyed every one of those vehicles, those boats, making their way to carry out that rescue. It is so powerful. But the love of God towards his people and the love that he gives us to him and the love indeed that should be within our marriages is a love that must stand firm, that cannot be shifted, that cannot be moved by the trials and tribulations that may come. You know, you see certain parts of the coast when floods come, that beaches are swept away, various parts of the cliffs are swept away, but then there's those rocks that stand and stand absolutely secure. The Lord used that illustration, of course, about the wise man who builds on the rock. Not like the one who builds on the sand. The one on the sand, when that flood's coming, the word builder just goes. When you come into our new building, as I said before, there's one thing you're not going to see. I can't remember the full number of the piles that go around the building in order to give that secure foundation. And if the floods come, that building's going to stand. If they're not there, it won't. And this is what love is, and it does stand firm. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, we read this in verse 7. Paul goes on talking about love. He says, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. This is love. Yeah, when you get these people who say, well, I fell in love with her when I was a teenager, but when I was 30, I fell out of love with her. Then I fell in love with someone else. Then I fell in love with someone else. That is such utter nonsense. That's not love. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with love at all. You know, when people say to us, you know, we've been married this year 48 years, not long now. And some people look at God. How can you love someone that long? Because we love. Simple. No great difficulty with that in any way whatsoever. That is our love. And that is the love of God. But having said that love is unquenchable, having said that love will not be flooded by however many waters it was, it implies, of course, that there are going to be the things that try and quench that love and the things that try to wipe out that love and destroy that love. But that love does stand firm in every situation. And that love, when it comes under attack, will fully stand firm. We've been reading recently Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Ephesians 6, the Christian warfare. And preaching in mid-1960s, he says that one of the things that we need to be so aware of are the wiles of the devil. This is where the attack comes from. And that phrase, the wiles of the devil, or the deception of the devil, whatever way it's put, it means so much. You know, we live in an age, which is indicated in the adult Sunday school this morning when Pastor Bell was leading that, you know, we do see so much sin around us. We see the immorality, we see the selfishness, we see the greed and all these sorts of things. And all that needs to be challenged. We need to speak against that. I think the greatest danger that confronts us as believers are those things which are described as the wiles of the devil. Lloyd-Jones defines heresies in that sense. He says that heresies are those things where truth is changed a little, and that change makes that truth to be an untruth. Apostasy is when people just totally dismiss the truth. And this is what we see. And I think this is the greatest danger before the church today, as he was saying, was the greatest danger in many senses before the church then, and always has been. And he draws one illustration from, for him, recent history. He began his ministry at Westminster Chapel in 1939, the year that the Second World War broke out. He says this: there have been certain movements initiated by the devil which have affected the life of the whole church and which in turn have affected the lives of individual believers in the church. We are indeed involved in these very things at the present time. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Let us use again the analogy of international problems. The last war, the Second World War that is, came upon this country, he said, suddenly and unexpectedly. Because people will not face the facts. Because we were nearly all believers in and supporters of appeasement, surrendering this and that, saying that war could not happen again and that two world wars do not occur within a quarter of a century. This country kept on refusing to face the plain facts of the international situation. Men wanted to be happy and to enjoy themselves and dismiss the man who kept on warning us as a warmonger a difficult person with whom nobody could work, an individualist, Churchill that was. And he goes on to say, precisely the same, it seems to me, is happening in the realm of the spiritual today. People say, do not be negative. Let us be positive. Let us just preach the simple gospel. But the Bible is full of negatives, full of warnings, ever showing us these terrible possibilities. If you find in yourself a dislike for the warnings of the scripture and of this negative teaching, it's obvious that you have been duped by the wiles of the devil. You have not realized the situation in which you are placed. Words that are just as relevant now as they were then, perhaps even more so now. For the church is being duped. The church is being led astray. Believers are adopting those attitudes of truth that are totally opposed to what the scripture actually teaches. Just recently, just in the last month or so, we know of someone who is a teacher, a senior teacher in a school, secondary school, who went to school dressed in a rainbow outfit, supporting the stand that the school were taking, the charity day they were having to raise funds for Stonewall, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, trans, whatever it is, organization. She professes to be a believer. And it went into that school. And there were notices up with the mantra, love is love. That's what so many people argue today. If a man is in love with a man, if they're really in love, fine. If a woman's in love with a woman, they're really in love, fine. Let them have a relationship. We have lost that sense, but we've gone much further than that. We have lost the real awareness and desire to truly know what the Word of God teaches. We, I would suggest, have become less biblical in our thinking. We have become, have lost the desire to rest and stand upon God's word as we ought. It's no surprise. It's been happening all through the history of the Christian church. Paul had to deal with this, you remember, when he met with those elders from Ephesus on the island of Miletus. He says, I know in Acts 20, and verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And when in counseling Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, but understand this, that in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Isn't that what is so indicative of our society today? Isn't that what marks out so much in our society? That people are lovers of self, the whole self-image, the whole philosophy which says that we need to always support ourselves, look to yourself, build yourself up, see how wonderful you are. Lovers of money. Why is it that gambling takes such a hold on people? Why is it that they're willing to put so many things at risk in order to gain more money? Because they are those lovers of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money itself. We need it. But how much is affected by people who are so caught up by that? And how many today do not love good? Oh, they say they do. They will argue that what they are looking for is goodness in everyone. They're looking for the best things. This is why I get an organization like Planned Parenthood in the States and similar ones here who argue it's a good thing to murder children. Because it helps people. It shows a love. It's a good thing to let people get on and do what they want to do. They have these feelings, oh, let them do it. Don't hold back your children. Don't discipline your children. Don't you dare teach your children Christian ethics. You've got to be tolerant. Amazing how these people who cry for so much tolerance are totally intolerant when it comes to the Christian faith. That's our situation. Something needs to be done about it. Lloyd-Jones cited Churchill. We don't need another Churchill. The country might. We don't as the church. We don't need another Martin Lloyd-Jones. We don't need another Martin Luther who wrote that first hymn that we sung that sums up this truth so powerfully. What we need is each and every one of us being fully committed to our God, to our Lord, to serve Him faithfully, fully, completely, wherever He has placed us. But we need men. We need men to be raised up who will be like Lloyd-Jones, who will be like Martin Luther, who will not be fearful in their proclamation of the gospel. We need men here. It could be, I don't know. Young men, give some thought to this. Seek the Lord about this. Is the Lord speaking to you? Is He preparing you to make that stand? We're getting old. We've just sung one of my funeral hymns. We need those to be raised up that God would use. And the church needs to be praying for young men. Praying that God would equip them. Equip them in the right way. Give them that overwhelming, overpowering desire that says they must preach the word of God come what may. We can't do it. We can't persuade them. No amount of education and training can persuade them. It is only a call of God's Spirit laying upon their hearts that utter compulsion that they can say with the Apostle Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Some people say to me sometimes, are you going to give up preaching? And there are times when I think, yeah, I can't take any more. But I think, I can't give up. As long as the Lord gives me strength, I vow to continue. Because the Lord has given that. And we need that. So these attacks are going to come, and I'm not going to cover the whole verse today. Those attacks are going to come. But let me assure you, let me close with reminding you of what the apostle also says about this love. Romans 8 and verse 38, these glorious words. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love will be challenged. Love will be attacked. The devil will seek to take that love away. to destroy the church of God. But in God's sovereignty, in God's power and God's dominion, nothing will ever be able to separate us from that love. And that's the love we need. Do you know that love? Do you experience that love? Do you live in the understanding and light of that love? Is your love for the Lord so deep? You are willing to do anything for him, whatever the cost, whatever the difficulty, whatever the pain and persecution that may bring. That's what we need. Pray that God will, by his grace, fulfill that need.